Is a beautiful week we're having. I think we're going to have 74 degrees this weekend, so I'm looking forward to that. But I'm cautiously optimistic. However, I think what's going to happen is we're going to have this wonderful weather, and then winter's just going to like come barreling in one day, and it'll all change, but we're going to enjoy it while we can. We're in the book of 1 Samuel tonight. Chapter 21 is where we left off, chapter 21. And while you're getting there, we have a new book of the month since this is the beginning of November. I figured I'd bring it up. It's called Hope Rising. And this is an interesting one. It's unlike most of the other books that we've been presenting, but it's an important one. It's all about Christians and how Christians in the world are working to end poverty, well, essentially, but childhood hunger and all kinds of things like that that go on in the world. That's what this is all about. It's written by a man named Dr. Todd Scott, who is a senior vice president for the global advocacy at Compassion International. So anyway, this is all about how Christians can band together and practical things that we can do to help end hunger abroad. It normally retails for $16. We've got it for $5 in the bookstore, and that includes the sales tax. So this is our book of the month. We also still have some copies left of The Comeback by Louis Giglio, in case you're interested in that, all about how we can come back to the Lord after a season of away, whatever that might look like for a person, someone who's struggling in their faith, how we get back into a vibrant relationship with God. Well, that's The Comeback. That's what this is all about. So both these are available in the bookstore. Looking forward to this weekend, we have communion on Sunday. In addition to that, we're starting our mini-series on Thanksgiving called What I'm Thankful For. So looking forward to beginning that. Also, if you've taken any of those shoe boxes, and you can certainly take some tonight if you would like, but if you have taken them and filled them and you're ready to return them, you can do that anytime now or up until the end of the collection week. But if you bring that back on Sunday, we just ask, put it under the Christmas tree over there in the corner. It's where we're going to keep them all. And then what we'll do is on the collection week, we'll get all those down to Samaritan's Purse. It comes with the sticker for shipping, so you don't have to worry about that. In previous years, people have sometimes given the money to ship the box so that that cost isn't passed on to Samaritan's Purse. In this case, those labels have been gifted to us, so we're making sure everyone has one. You're able to go online and actually register with those things and figure out not necessarily what child received it, but what country and even what regions sometimes of countries that those boxes have gone to. So just kind of a way to see where that gift landed and to know that the vast majority of kids who get one of these boxes have never received anything relating to the gospel. So it's our chance to be that first contact of love in a lot of these kids' lives. In some of their cases, they have never in their life received a gift of any sort whatsoever. So toothpaste, toothbrushes, toys, crayons, things like that, all the stuff that's on the paper of what you can put in, all that stuff is welcome. So please do consider that and pray about that for this year. I know they always have a higher goal. I don't know what our goal is this year for the boxes, but I know it's going to be a little more than it was last year. And last year, I think we did over 300 or so. So we're looking to improve upon that this year. But that's what's going on with the Christmas boxes. Well, we're in chapter 21. Chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Just move it along. And let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the chance to come and worship and to worship in our hearts by getting into your word, Lord. And I pray that as we do this, as we open the Bible and we study it, as we meditate on this word, as we go through it line at a time, Lord, that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that as you do that, that we would be edified and that we would grow. Lord, I pray for each person here that as we receive what it is that you have to say, that it would change the steps in our life, that this wouldn't just be head knowledge, but Lord, this would be practical insight for living. And Lord, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're in chapter 21. One of the things that I have always loved about the Bible is that it's not biased. And what I mean by that is it will show you the faults of even the greatest people of Scripture. And I bring that up because in world religions around the globe, oftentimes that's considered to be heresy. In the Islamic religion, for example, saying anything against the Prophet Muhammad is considered to be blasphemy. And anything against any holy person in most religions is considered to be blasphemy. But in the Bible, it teaches us that people are fallible, and even people of great faith can be fallible and are fallible. We make mistakes, and we grow from them, we learn from them, but we do make them nonetheless. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, their sin is very clearly described in the book of Genesis. Then there's the sin of Cain and following Cain, the sins of the people of the world. And then there's the flood. There's the sin of Noah, who became drunk. There's the sin of Abraham, who had an affair with Hagar. There's the sin of every person throughout Scripture is recorded in a way that reminds us that these people are human. Well, we've been going through 1 Samuel, and we're coming into a very important part of David's life. And David is a superhero of the Bible. He's the only person that God ever said of that he is a man after my own heart, is what the Lord said. He didn't say that of Moses. He didn't say that of Isaac or Jacob. He didn't say it of Joseph. He didn't say it of any of the apostles or the prophets. But he said it about David. David's a unique guy. David is the one who receives the Davidic covenant, the promise that God makes that no king will sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from his line. Well, that goes to David. David is anointed to be the leader of Israel, and while God refers to Saul as the prince of his people, he calls David the king of his people. So we see that he's a unique individual. He has a very special place in the heart and in the eye of God and in the history of Israel itself. All that being said, David is not perfect. And up until now, he seems almost to be superhuman in that there doesn't seem to be any flaw in his character. But in chapter 21, we're introduced to David's sin. In fact, this whole chapter and the chapter after it deal with the sin of David, one that's going to lead to the death of almost 400 people. It's not a sin that we usually think of. Usually you think of David's failures and you think of Bathsheba and you think of the affair and the fact that he set Bathsheba's husband up to be murdered so that he could conceal the whole thing and how God took the child of that affair up to heaven and David covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. We think of that, but we don't often think of this. And yet this is David's first recorded moral failure. And I said, I love it about the Bible because when we read stories about David or others, Ruth, Deborah, we read stories of Mary or Moses, we read stories of Jeremiah or Samson or Gideon, sometimes it's pretty easy to forget that these are flesh and blood people. They breathe air, they put their pants on one leg at a time like the rest of us, and you know what? They struggle like the rest of us. Faith is easy when life is easy. But when life gets hard, even the best of us is susceptible to failure. In Italy, there's a statue famously referred to as the Statue of David. It's Michelangelo's David. And it's interesting because if you've ever looked at pictures of it, I don't think it does it justice because in all reality, that statue is 17 feet tall. And that is monumental when you consider the average height of an Israelite man during this time in history was about 5'3" tall, while the statue of David is 12 feet higher. And so he comes across as big and burly and superhuman, and he's got this real regal kind of stance, and he's filled with muscles and very handsome. Did you know that when Michelangelo was carving David, he was actually looking at a picture or an image of Hercules, and he modeled this statue after that very image, but then put David's likeness on it. And so because of that statue and because of other pictures of David like that and pictures of that statue, it's easy to forget that David is just a man. And as a man, we're introduced to one of his major shortcomings in chapter 21. And it begins, "Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech. The priest and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" Up until now, this has all been about Saul. I mean, honestly, most of the literature here in 1 Samuel has been revolving around the person of Saul. I mean, of course, there was Samuel coming up from the priesthood, and of course, there's his history, but a lot of this has to do with Saul. And how Saul was anointed to be king, even though Israel was told you didn't need one, they persisted. Saul was chosen, and he starts very well. But then we've chronicled and we've talked many times about Saul's decline into pride and conspiracy theories and paranoia, and even a lot of kind of schizophrenic behavior that's going on in Saul, how jealous he was of other people's success and how he couldn't stand it when other people were celebrated. And we've talked about how when David comes into the scene, at first he's Saul's best friend, but then the people start praising David higher than Saul, and they sing the song, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands," and that kind of turns the entire relationship around where Saul becomes suspicious of David, and at one point even says, "What's left? All that he has left to take now from me is the throne." And so in his mind, he's conjured up this idea that David's there to kind of overthrow him and that everyone's against him. In chapter 22, we even see that over and over and over again, as Saul says several times in the next chapter that people were conspiring against him, they were going to rise up against him, that all this was there to oust him from his position as king. And so that's kind of what's been going on up until now. But chapter 21, it changes. David has run away. You remember how chapter 20 ended. Jonathan warned David that, in fact, Saul was looking to kill him. He shot the arrow. It went past him. And he told the servant, "Okay, go, it's a little beyond." And so he went and picked it up. And David knew that that was the code, that Saul is going to put you to death if you come back. So then David flees and he rose. And he'll never see Jonathan again, in fact, until they die, him and his father Saul. But now in chapter 21, this is all about David being prepared by the Lord. He is going to be on the run and he'll be in a cave for the better part of 10 years. Until finally Saul dies and David takes over. But during that time, we see that God is getting him ready. In the book of James, it says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because you know the trial is there to create endurance," or steadfastness, it says in some versions, "and that to let that happen because it produces perfection and patience and the ability to hang in there, that you might be complete and ready for every good work." Well, that's a lot of what David is going through now. This is a trial of his life. I find it interesting, though, because over the next 10 years of David's life, well, of the history of Israel, as David goes through these trials, he will be made stronger. But during the same period of time, Saul will become weaker. And as he becomes weaker, his influence will become weaker. The number of people who respond to him will become weaker. The support that he has, even from the people of his own tribe, we'll see that in a couple chapters, will become weaker. And so even though Saul thinks that he's run David off and David's living in a cave and it seems like everything's gone wrong, the reality is this is there to build character. Because you know what? Leadership is not easy. And being a king is not going to be easy. And dealing with the enemies of Israel is not going to be easy. And fighting the battles that need to be fought is not going to be easy. And you know what? If David can't handle a little of this now, then he's going to have a terrible time later as king. And so God sends him out. For 10 years, he's going to train, so to say, morally, he's going to train emotionally. His character's going to be built. I have an aunt who, when I was a kid, Anytime we would complain about something or we wouldn't like something, she would say, huh, that's fine, builds character. And I always loved that. I tell my kids that. They hate it. Well, that's not fair. That's all right. Builds character. This is a character-building experience because life isn't fair, and you don't always get what you want, and sometimes there's nothing you can do about it other than move on and make the best of what else you have. And so it builds character. Well, David's character is being built, and so he's run off. He's in a cave, and he's in the land of Nob. Nob, if you were to look at a map, you would find that Nob is actually near, or this particular area, Nob, is actually a city. It's near the Mount of Olives, which I think is very interesting because that's where Jesus will give his Olivet Discourse. A lot of Jesus' ministry will hinge around that area. It's a suburb of Jerusalem on the map, so he's really not all that far away from where everything else in Israel's history is going to play out. But even more to that, it tells us where he ended up was right near a place called Mount Scopus, and it's actually where Nob is located. Mount Scopus was a high-altitude area that wasn't technically a mountain, but it certainly is a high-rise kind of area in the topography of Israel, and you can go there today. You can find it on the internet. You can look at maps, but it's an elevated area, like a high hill, almost like what we have around Boyertown. And it was called Mount Scopus because way back in the day when Rome was invading and taking over the whole land, they climbed this hill, this mountain, and they would scope out, or literally they would monitor and they would go and they would recon from this hill to see what it was going to take to invade the city. So it's called Mount Scopus for that reason. It's near Jerusalem. It's near the Mount of Olives, and it's where David finds himself. So he's there at Nob, and he goes to Ahimelech the priest. And I don't think that we should overlook that, because David's instinct, and this is one of the reasons he's so different than Saul and so different than, honestly, a lot of believers, is that when things get tough for David, when they get hard and all of life seems to be against him, his instinct is to go toward the people of God, toward the pastors, toward the church, toward the people who are in fellowship with him. He goes to the priest. Contrast that with Saul, who, when things go poorly for him, pulls back. He isolates himself. He cuts himself off from the priesthood of Samuel. He distances himself from the Lord. And then consider the behavior of a lot of people these days when life gets tough. And how often we're tempted to think, well, you know what, I just need some time by myself. I've got a lot going on and, you know, work is hard and we've got all this going on in the family and the kids aren't listening and, you know, the economy's really got me worried and I'm tired of all these political ads and I don't know what's going on and I'm working through some things, so I just need some space and I need to be alone with my thoughts, and the instinct is to pull away. I hope you know that that's actually the most dangerous thing a believer can do, is to pull away in those times because of this reason. The Bible tells us that the enemy is like a roaring lion, that he's prowling around looking for those whom he may devour. Well, in the wild, if you've ever watched like National Geographic or you've ever been on a safari or anything like that, what does the lion go for? It isn't the one in the middle of the pack. It's the one that's straggling behind, that's off by itself, that's dealing with its own problems all by itself, or whatever it is. It's the sickly one, it's the wounded one, it's the slow one. It's the one who isn't in the midst of the fellowship of the herd. It's the one that's all by itself and lonesome, and that's the one that the enemy goes after. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Satan went after Eve, it was when Adam was not in the picture. And so as believers, we understand, as God said, that it wasn't that we were created to be alone, that it's not good that we're alone. And so when David deals with these things in his life, his instinct isn't to pull away, it's to pull close. It's to go straight to the priest. So he goes to church. He goes to the people of God. And so it says that Ahimelech came trembling. And I imagine he would. David is, after all, the son-in-law of the king. You remember Saul said, look, if you do this for me, I'm going to give you my daughter in marriage. And he did, and he married Saul's daughter. So this is the son-in-law of the king. He's the general of the army. His legend is widespread. Everybody knows his name. They know his face. He shows up, and he just commands that presence. But it's unusual that he'd be alone, because after all, he is kind of sort of royalty. And he has these high positions in the kingdom. And the fact that there's not an entourage and there's not a bodyguard and there's not chariots and horses and who knows whatever else is behind him, he's just gotten this small contingent of men with him, that's a little strange. And so Ahimelech sees that and he goes, this isn't normal. You know, usually there would be trumpets and fanfare and parades and that would all make sense. But for some reason, this is out of place. And so he's not quite sure what's going on, but he knows something's going on. And so he came trembling to meet David. And he says, why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The long and the short of it is this. David's a liar because the king didn't send him on this errand. He's running for his life. The king wants him dead. This has nothing to do with him on a mission for the palace. This isn't government's business. This isn't anything to do with his official position. David makes this up. It is a lie, pure and simple. And as I mentioned before, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't say, yeah, but he was kind of justified because, you know, he was trying to save his own bacon here. No, he's a liar. The long and the short of it is David falsifies this information because he's worried. And I think it says a lot about his faith at this point in time in his life. Because you remember when he went up against Goliath? He's like, I don't need your armor. I don't need any of that. I've got the Lord with me. This uncircumcised Philistine, he doesn't make me worried. Don't you know what God's done for us up until now? You're going to worry about this guy? Watch. He's the light work. I'm going to go out and handle him. And with like a rock from the river, he slings it around and knocks him down, and they win the war. That's David kind of in his prime with faith. That's David being the David we think of. But here, David's a man, and he's fallible, and he's scared because the person that he's sworn his allegiance to wants him dead, and his best friend can't be found anymore because he can't go back, because otherwise he'll be put to death, and yet he's been told he's going to have to somehow be the king of this country that he can't even live in, and so nothing makes sense in his life. And so he's worried, as I think any one of us would be, and he makes up a story. He made it up quick. And it says, the king has commissioned me with a matter. The Bible doesn't hide the faults of its heroes. Something else to consider. I have heard people make the argument in the past, it's a well-meaning argument, that, well, yeah, he lied, but for a good reason. He lied in order to save himself. He lied to save someone else. He lied to get something noble done. Is it really a terrible thing if you lie and good comes out of it somehow? To that I would say, not that I disagree with the fact that yes, sometimes a person lies and it seems that good comes out of it. But one, ultimately nothing but bad will come from a lie. And two, I don't think God needs our lie. I don't think he needs us to make up stories in order for him to do what he's going to do. God promised that David would be king of this nation. He doesn't need him to lie to the priest in order to conceal what's going on. God's perfectly able to do this on his own. And not only that, but without the lie, David might have seen God work in such a wonderful way that who knows what would have come out of that. But he's tainted this entire thing now, and this is going to come back to haunt him. As I said before, no one is perfect. The heroes of the Bible aren't perfect. Spiritual leaders aren't perfect. Government leaders aren't perfect. People on TV, people in church, people in schools, parents, children, neighbors, The church is not perfect. We're a bunch of sinners who get together and try to worship. You know, that's not always going to go well. The fact of the matter is we're people, and as people, we're fallen. We have this disease. Every one of us does. It's 100% fatal. It's the SIN virus, and it's something we've inherited from our parents. It's a condition known as original sin, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And it's what it means in Genesis 5, for example, when it says God created Adam in his image. And then it says that Adam had sons and daughters in his image. Well, Adam had fallen since then. And now that perfect image of God in Adam had been contaminated with the sinful nature of the human heart. And while there is a remnant of the image of God left in humanity, certainly it has been contaminated and affected by this original sin nature. And we see that come out here in David. And so he makes up the story. And in verse 4, the priest answers David and says, "There's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young man have kept themselves from women." The consecrated bread, just to understand what he's talking about. In the tabernacle, if you were living back in those days, and you were a priest, because only the priest could go in and see these things. But in the tabernacle, there was a holy place. There was a place of worship and sacrifice that any Israelite could go into. But then there was the holy place that the priests would go to. And beyond that, there was a holy of holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But in this holy place, which was kind of like a teacher's lounge, if you will, you know, all the priests can go in there, but the average Joe can't. In that holy place, if you walked in, off to the left side, you would see the golden lampstands, and that would be there. And then off to the other side, to the right side, you would see this table with something called the bread of presence, or the show bread. It was 12 loaves of bread that were baked, and while they were still hot, they were put up on that table, and every week they would be changed over. They were there to remind the people and the priesthood specifically of God's provision for them during the time of the wilderness wanderings, and how he gave them manna from heaven and that was made into bread. And so they put this bread on the table and it would sit there for a week. But at the end of the week, it would be replaced by new loaves. And the priests were allowed to eat this bread as their meal, but only the priests. And so this is the only food on hand. It's this holy, sacred, sanctified bread that's there for the priesthood. And so that's why he says there's no ordinary bread. It's the consecrated stuff. That's all we have. It's the communion bread. And we don't have any regular food, but we have that. And so David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. And so David shows up and he goes into the church and he asks the pastor, "Hey, you know what? We really need some food." And the pastor says, "You know, all we have, David, are these communion wafers. This is all we've got. It's the Lord's bread. It's the consecrated stuff. And so as long as you haven't defiled yourself, I guess that's okay. We can give that to you. But understand that this is pretty unorthodox. We don't normally hand this out for other people to eat." And David takes it and he eats it. I think this is a great thing to latch onto, the principle here. The principle here is don't let religion get in the way of a relationship. Don't let the rules get in the way of love. I heard one pastor put it this way: human need is greater than religious creed. We might have rules in the church and rules in religion that say, you know, we're supposed to do this and this and this and that and the other. But the reality is human need will always be more important than that. The proof of that is actually in the New Testament. When Jesus, if you remember in Matthew, we talked about it a few weeks back, is walking through the field on the Sabbath with his disciples, and they're plucking the heads off of the grain stalks, which, by the way, according to the law in Deuteronomy, it was perfectly legal. If you were walking, you could go into a grain field or a grape vineyard and you could eat all that you could eat. Now, you couldn't take it with you, but you could go in there, you could have a meal, so the poor would be taken care of. It was a way to ensure that people didn't starve to death. And so you could go in and have what you needed as long as you didn't take a tool like a sickle or a bag or a cart, but you could go in there and keep yourself from being hungry. And so that's exactly what Jesus and the disciples are doing. It's the Sabbath day. They're walking through the field. They're plucking the heads of grain and they're eating them. And you remember what the Pharisees said. Why is it that they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, it wasn't that it was unlawful to take the grain, as we've just established. That was perfectly within the bounds of reasonableness. But the Pharisees had a problem that they were doing it on the Sabbath, because to them, the Sabbath was to be kept strictly. And there were a total of 613 different laws the Pharisees had come up with to govern the people of Israel. Would you know that almost 40 of them had to do with how you keep the Sabbath? How far you can walk, what you can do, can you pick up your child, can you light a candle, can you pour a drink, can you write a letter, can you get water from the well? There was even a debate at some point that said, okay, if on the Sabbath, you accidentally drop a seed into the ground, and that seed falls, you actually had to destroy that seed because it was now considered to be unclean. And here's why. Because in falling and hitting the ground, it would disturb the ground, and that was essentially plowing the field. And then it planted itself, which you couldn't do that. You couldn't plant on the Sabbath. And anything that would grow from that afterward came out of work that shouldn't have been done. And so all of that was unclean. And so the Pharisees were that strict. If your chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, the chicken needed to be killed and the egg needed to be destroyed. It was that strict. And so they have a problem, not that they're taking grain, but that it's on the Sabbath. And so Jesus looks at these Pharisees, and you remember what he says? Well, look, you all work on the Sabbath. Oh, and by the way, there was that time that David ate the showbread, and nobody had a problem with that. And so we see here that the intent is never that religious law would supersede human need, but rather that human need would always come first. So then comes the question people often ask. Okay, but what if someone lies to get it? What if someone is deceitful? What if they come and they ask for help from the church and we have the resources to help them, but you know, we suspect that they're lying or they're making it up in some way, or that, you know what, the need isn't quite what they say it is, or maybe we believe that, you know what, this isn't really going to help them. It's just going to make it worse because we're not helping them fix the problem. Let's, you know, not give them the assistance. Instead, let's pray for them and send them away or point them towards something else or whatever it might be. Shouldn't we do that instead of giving away the thing that they're asking for? Because after all, what if they receive it and they don't appreciate it, or it was false premises or something else? And to that, I always answer the same way. The blessing is in the giving. It's not necessarily in the receiving. And what I mean by that is when you give something to someone out of love, out of agape love, charity, sometimes the Bible calls it, or old language will call it. But when you help someone that way, you believe their story, even if it has some holes in it. You know what? I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to give you what you're asking for. There's blessing in that. If that person has lied, if they go and squander it, if they don't appreciate it, the truth is that's on them. The burden for me was to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. And as a hand of Jesus, my hand's going to be open and it's going to be generous. It's not to be the eyes and ears. And I think a lot of believers think sometimes we're to be the eyes and ears. Say, oh, no, you can't do that. Or, you know what, I heard this is going on, but that's terrible, and I'm here to kind of pass the judgment of God onto this person, and they're getting what they deserve, and you know what? They've asked for help before, and they've never appreciated it, and so you know what? Now I'm going to put myself in this seat of judgment. Our call is to be gracious. You know, in the book of James, you know what it says? If you have the ability, if someone comes to you, a neighbor comes to you and asks for help, and you have the ability to meet the need, and you send them away with an empty prayer, it says that religion is empty, it's dead, that it's worthless. And so here we see the same thing. Could the priest have said, no, that's against the rules? Sure, he could have. Could he have said, well, you're not a priest, you're not allowed to have it, or you know what, that's not for you, or I don't believe your story because there's not this big fanfare, or all of this seems to be a little fishy, David, since when does the son-in-law of the king need something to eat so badly that he's raiding the tabernacle? There's a lot of holes in this story, and you don't have to be a detective to figure that out. But instead of focusing on that, and instead of putting himself in the judgment position as God on earth, and saying, David, I'm sorry, but you know what? I just don't believe your story. The priest errs on the side of grace. And he says, well, as long as you're not defiled, because this is sanctified bread, then I don't see any reason why we can't share it with you. And so it says here, the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of presence, which was removed before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Now, we don't know why he was there, don't know why he was detained by the Lord, don't really know what that means. He's not an Israelite, he's an Edomite, so we're not sure what's going on, other than to say this is interesting, that Saul, who is the king of Israel, is using Edomites to serve in very high-ranking government positions because he's the chief of the shepherds, so he's got status in the land. And he's there for some reason in the tabernacle, and he sees all of this happening. You know, I was reading the other day that about 82,000 more IRS agents are going to be hired now because of some stimulus package that was passed earlier this year. And I couldn't help but thinking to myself, 82,000 government spies, I mean workers, and how... Does any of us really need 82,000 more people looking into your tax return? Well, that's kind of like this. You know, this is Saul's agent. It's the government worker in the church overhearing for some reason. We don't know why. We can presume he's there for legitimate reasons. But regardless, this conversation comes up. And it lands in his ears, and it won't be forgotten. Just keep that in mind. Because Doeg's going to come back. So David said to Amalek, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. So he's still telling the lie. And now the lie's gotten more complicated. Not only did the king send him on something, but now it was so important that the general of the army couldn't bring a sword. Really? David, I mean, this is the best you got. You can tell he's kind of panicked. He's pretty worried. He's trying to cover his tracks. But the priest said, oh, well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there's none other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. When David killed Goliath, Goliath was pretty heavily armed. You remember he had that spear, and it was like a beam. It weighed probably about 15 pounds. He had a jacket of chain mail that weighed about 100 pounds. He had a helmet that weighed maybe between 50 and 60 pounds. He was maybe 9 feet tall. One estimate's about 9 feet tall. Another is that he was 7 feet tall. But anyway, when you're an Israeli soldier and you're 5 feet tall, 7 or 9 feet, it really doesn't matter at that point. But Goliath was a big guy. And when he died, All of his armor was up for grabs, the spoils of war, as you might say. And you could understand how the sword of Goliath would be a prize for the nation. Something that maybe they'd want to hang on to as kind of a treasure, as a proof of victory. And so they do. David took it from the battlefield, but over the years, he's given that up, probably to Saul out of obedience or love or just out of a servant's heart to say, you know what, I killed him, but this really belongs to Israel. And so gives it to Saul, ends up in the tabernacle. Who knows how it ended up there, but there it is. And so he takes this sword, this weapon of Goliath, this national treasure, and it becomes his. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to come in contact with weapons from history, but there's kind of a neat thing when you do. When I was in school, we took a trip with my family to the Gettysburg battlefield, and we had an opportunity to, and we did, purchase an actual rifle that was used at that battle by the Union. And on this rifle, you can look at the wooden stock and you can see all these nicks and you can see all these marks and scratches and you can see where some of it has been damaged and wear marks where maybe a hand had grabbed it in a certain way over and over and over. And you just think to yourself, you know, this thing saw action in what is possibly and arguably the greatest, most important battle in the history of our nation. And it was there, and it fired rounds, and it was on the front lines, and now it's sitting in our home, and I can touch this. And 150 years ago, somebody else was holding this, and it was on their shoulder, and they were marching in formation, and it's almost like stepping back in time. Well, I imagine that might be some degree of what's going on here with Goliath's weapon. And so the sword of Goliath is there, and David takes it. Now, you might read that, and you might say, well, David's faith is really hurting here, because why does he need a sword? After all, God promised that he'd sustain him. I would caution against that kind of assumption. In the New Testament, Jesus said, do you remember what he said? He said, from now on, if you have two cloaks, sell one and do what? Buy a sword to defend yourself. I think this is a great example of just the practical nature of the world. When David was Saul's favorite, everything was great. When David was winning victories for Saul and he was, you know, beating Goliath and all that was going on, life was wonderful. But now he's a fugitive. He's public enemy number one. There's, you know, wanted dead or alive pictures of David in all the post offices, and he's on all the cell phones, and America's Most Wanted probably has him at the top of the list, and everybody's out looking for him, and the army of Israel's out looking for him, and Saul's out looking for him. And so he recognizes, you know, this isn't the same as it was before. I can't really go anywhere without someone knowing who I am. I need to defend myself. And I don't think there's anything wrong with Christians defending themselves. The Bible tells us to live peaceably with all if you're able. Well, what if you're not able? What if they're not willing? What if the other person brings the problem to you and you've done nothing to facilitate that? It happens. And so here we see David arming himself to defend himself. Jesus, even when he was walking with his disciples, he said, how many swords do we have? And they said, we have two. And he said, that's enough. We have a defense. We're not an army, but we're prepared to defend ourselves if necessary, if it comes to that. I bring all of that up because there is a reluctance among Christian folk to defend themselves. And not that I'm saying you have to do something that your convictions teach you not to do. I understand there are pacifists in the world. I understand some people have that type of conviction from the Lord. But I will say that is not a blanket standard for all believers everywhere. There's nothing wrong with defending yourself physically. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with defending yourself legally. If you ever find yourself in a position where you have to defend yourself in court, there's nothing un-Christian or there's nothing anti-Christian about getting an attorney and defending yourself against attack. The Apostle Paul did that very thing. He was arrested. He was taken to court. He said, you know what? I don't like what you're doing. I don't think this is going to be fair. And so I appeal my case to Caesar. You remember he did that. He went to the Supreme Court of the land, the highest judge that he could. He used the legal system. Jesus tells us not to use it to persecute other believers and not to use it to kind of be vengeful. We're not going to sue one another in civil action. But if it comes to you, if your rights are violated, if for some reason you find yourself in need of legal defense, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests we should not. And so David prepares to defend himself. Paul defended himself, and so he has a sword, and he took it. And so David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. The name is Achish. His title is Abimelech. You might see that in some versions, but he went there. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David the king?" It's kind of like, whoops, here I thought I could get away from all of this, but they know me so well. Maybe he thought enough time had passed, they wouldn't recognize him. He grew out his beard, he changed his hair, changed his clothes a little bit. He's not the same guy he was last time he saw them. Maybe they won't recognize him, but they do. Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul's slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. He's worried he's going to be turned into Saul, that they're going to recognize him, that there's a bounty on his head somewhere, and you know what? We're going to take this guy in because he's wanted by the Israeli government, and so we're going to turn him over to Saul, the king. We know who he is. He's supposed to be the king, but for some reason he's on the run, and so David's worried because his disguise hasn't worked. They've outed him right away, and so he disguised his sanity before them and acted insane in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva run down to his beard. So the insanity defense, it doesn't go very well. He puts on this facade of someone who's lost his mind. To that, I would just simply say this, be careful. David has chosen to go into the land of the enemy. He's gone to Gath. You remember where Goliath came from? It was Gath. These are not friends of Israel. But that old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, maybe David is thinking something along those lines. They don't like Saul. I don't really like Saul. Maybe we'll all get along. Doesn't go the way he imagines it will. And so he starts changing the nature of who he is. He changes what he looks like. He changes how he behaves. And I think there is a great temptation to change the nature of who we are when we're in the encampment of the enemy. When you go into anything secular, whether it's work or the mall or the grocery store or you're voting or hanging around friends or you're at school or whatever it is we're doing, when we're around people who do not share our faith, there's a temptation to hide it all, to act like we're really not all that into it, to kind of put it on the back burner. Oh, yeah, I go to church sometimes, but that doesn't really affect who I am. Look, I can party with the rest of them. No, I'm okay. You don't need to worry about that. I go to church, but I'm still with you. I'm still cool. I'm still one of the group. There is a tendency to do that to avoid persecution or being outed, to kind of squash the spirit in our own lives because it might not be popular where we are. Maybe praying for our meal at break time is not going to be something that goes over well. We might be teased for it. And so I'm not going to do that. I don't need to bring that out because I'm just opening myself up to harassment. And so, you know, the Lord knows I'm grateful. I don't need to pray. Or something else that comes up in our lives where our faith is in direct conflict with that thing that we want to do. How tempting is it to just push it aside? Oh, yeah, I really want to go. What do you mean that happens Sunday morning? Well, I normally go to church, but I really want these people to be my friend. And so I'm going to not do that. Instead, I'm going to go with them and I'm going to show them that I'm normal. There is that kind of temptation to change who we are, to disguise our sanity. Maybe we're worried people will recognize us as Christian. Maybe our friends won't want to talk to us anymore. Maybe family members won't include us in things anymore. And so it's a very real fear of people. And it's one that David has in a more practical way. And that is, he's in this encampment. He's in this city of the enemy. And he knows that they know who he is. And so he changes everything about himself so that he's less of a threat, that he stands out less. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you would brought me this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" You know, I believe that David was actually captured. So that here's what happened. It doesn't really explain it here in the narrative, but I believe what has happened is David went into Gath. They saw who he was. They recognized him immediately. They took him into custody, and they brought him before the king. And in order to kind of distract from his presence there and to kind of maybe send them down another direction, he acts like he's off his rocker. He changes his behavior. And I think that because in Psalm chapter 56, which is a psalm, by the way, that David writes about this very time, it says this at the very beginning: "For the choir director, according to Jonath, Elam, Rehokim, a miktam of David," a musical piece, a composition of David, "when the Philistines seized him in Gath." And it says in that psalm, "They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." So David, thinking he's going to get away, runs to Gath, gets arrested, finds himself in front of the king Achish. And in order to save his own life, he tells another lie. He hides the nature of who he is. He puts it all in the back. He suppresses all of that. And he behaves like a madman. Notice all the problems that have come from David's lack of faith in the beginning, and then the way he chose to handle that. This is a man who single-handedly brought down the giant Goliath. I mean, he's done things that we still read about. He's been ordained and anointed to be king of Israel. God gave him a promise. And yet his faith has faltered to the point that not only did he lie about why he was running away, not only did he exaggerate that lie again and then run off with a weapon of Goliath and then go into the enemy's encampment to try to hide himself from everything, but then he lies again. They find him. They know who he is. And rather than standing up tall and saying, "I am the Lord's chosen," he changes everything about himself, and he's drooling all over his face. He's jumping around like a fool, and all the problems that have come from that. I have found that a lack of faith often leads to problems in life. And I don't mean that to criticize people who struggle. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we doubt God and we doubt his ability to keep his word, and we think that somehow we're going to make it better by taking it into our own hands, nothing but problems ever seem to come from that. For example, when Abraham doubted God's promise that he would receive a son, he said, "You know what? God said I was going to have a son. It hasn't happened. Maybe God needs a little help. How about we have an affair with Hagar?" Because apparently Sarah was not able to conceive at that time, or hadn't. And so Abraham says, "You know, why don't we do this?" And then Ishmael is born. But from Ishmael come all kinds of problems. In fact, that sparked a problem in Israel that continues to this very day, because the descendants of Ishmael, the Muslim nation, is currently and has been ever since at war with the descendants of Isaac. And they fight and they war, and that led to all kinds of problems. David's lack of faith here. What about in the New Testament? Elizabeth is told that she's going to have a child in her old age, and her husband laughs at the angel and says, that can't happen. That's funny. That's a great joke. April Fools. And what does he say? No, because you doubted the Lord, you're not going to be able to talk until the baby's born. Now, there are probably a lot of women out there who would say, actually, that's not a problem. That was an answer to prayer. I'm sure my wife would have loved it too. But he couldn't talk. It was his lack of faith that led to this curse on him for 9 months. All through the Bible, we see lacks of faith leading to problems because the people then try to take it into their own hands. Think about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is being arrested. And rather than figuring, you know what, Jesus knows what he's doing here. I'm going to let this happen the way he wants it to happen. He thinks, you know what, I'm going to take the sword from Malchus. I'm going to try to kill this guy and get Jesus out of here. Only he misses, cuts the man's ear off, and he gets rebuked in the process. And Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. So drop the sword, Peter. You're going to hurt yourself. And so we see the problems that come from there. And we see the problems that come from David's lack of faith also. So it says in chapter 22, and we'll close. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went to him down there. The cave of Adullam is a sandstone cave nearby. It could fit about 300 to 400 people. In fact, the caves of the Middle East are kind of that big. They're these massive things that you can walk into. Hundreds of people could fit in these things. They're basically buildings. And so David goes in there, and people come and meet him there. And yet even there, God continues to work on him. And there, David writes yet another psalm. Psalm 142, it's a maskul of David when he was in the cave. It's a prayer that he offers up to the Lord. David is a human being with the tendency to doubt like all of us. And I know that's not the most encouraging thing to say, but I find great encouragement in the fact that even these great people of the Bible were just like me and just like you in that they have doubts and they have questions. And I find it very encouraging that in spite of David's failure here and in spite of the fact that he's not perfect and he often falters and he was the least of all the brothers, he was the most unlikely candidate, despite all of that, God is still going to use him and work in his life mightily. You know, David suffers from the same issue I suffer with, and maybe you're with me on this, and that is I get in my own way too much. I get in God's way too much, and when I just get out of God's way and stop tripping over my own feet, it's amazing what he does in life. But when I try to take the reins, and I try to take over, and I decide, you know what, I know better, and I just need to do this and do that, and everything will be right back on track. I can fix it, Lord, don't worry. I can just, you know, tell this story. I can make it look like this. I can disguise myself a bit. I can change something over here. You know, I find, just like David, that often leads to problems. But when I give it back to the Lord, the more I give to the Lord, I find the smoother life goes. I found that true in ministry, too. The more in ministry in the past, historically, that I have tried to control, the more I found it kind of doesn't work. But the more I just say, you know what, Lord, it's your church. If you want that to happen, it's going to happen. If you don't, it's not. I'm not going to be the owner of this. I will serve and I'll be there and I'll do what you call me to do. But this is yours. These are your people. This is your building. These are your resources. This is your ministry. And if you want something to happen, you're going to make it happen. That attitude has led to more success than the attitude that says, you know what, I can control it, I can make it happen, I can take it back. I don't know if there's anything in your life right now that you're struggling with giving to the Lord, And maybe you're dealing with that temptation to hold on to it, to take the reins. I want to encourage you to give that back. Trust the Lord. He has promised that he has a plan for your life, a plan for a future, a plan for good, a plan for hope, not for evil, not for harm. In the book of Romans, it says he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If there's something in your life that you're holding on to and you're struggling with, I want to encourage you, give that to the Lord. Don't be David here. Be David when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Because, Father, we know that ultimately you will, and you can, and you have delivered us. When Jesus went to the cross and he declared it was finished, Lord, that victory was won, and we have the ability to live in it. I pray that we would, that we'd learn from this lesson, from David's low point here, as he tries to take back the reins and control life, and he tries to turn the screws and the lack of faith that prompts all of that. Lord, I pray that we'd learn from that, and that we'd take it to heart, and that we'd give you all of those things in our lives that we just so desperately want to control. Maybe it's something with our finances or our health or a relationship. Maybe it's a decision that we're struggling with because we just don't know how it's going to go. Lord, I pray that we would give these things to you. Jesus said that your burden is easy, that your yoke is light. He said, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we bear so much, and we weigh ourselves down with so much that you have said, just give to me. And so I pray that we would give these things to you, that we would follow you and trust you, and that we would walk in the steps that you have ordered and guided. Father, I pray as we go from here into our lives that you would keep these things on our hearts as we trust you with everything, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week, and we will see you Sunday morning.